Well, we know Jesus came, so why do we think it's hard to believe that he's coming again? Was it any more difficult for him to become a man, to be born of a virgin, to rise again from the dead? He's certainly coming again. But this time, to make everything and put everything right. Oh, may we be ready for his return. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. You do realize that for the believer, death, physical death, is not the end. I like to refer to it as a commencement. I mentioned this the other day, that how strange it would be for a senior in high school or maybe a senior in college to be mourning the day that they can no longer take tests, where they can no longer have papers and projects due, just writhing that they have to actually be free and get to put into practice what they've been studying and planning and working towards all those years. No, usually days of commencement, days of graduation are days of great celebration. Because you do realize that when you graduate from high school, life does not end. It's just beginning. And so it is when we have physical death, when we leave this planet, life is not over. No. Life is just beginning. It's what God has designed us for. Eternity in his presence. Eternal life realized. Apart from sin and chaos and devastation and sorrow and pain. A few years ago, my wife and I were traveling in Israel. We're driving along this highway, and I just happened to look over, and there was a sign that said, "To the city of Nain." Nain. Does that name ring a bell? Yeah, Jesus happened to be passing by Nain one day, and there was a widow woman whose only son had just died. And it was a funeral procession. The dead body was on the bier as the people were walking mournfully, sobbing, sad. And Jesus walks up, and that sad, sorrowful situation, in just a moment of time, was turned into a joyous celebration as he raised the dead to life. Jesus just has a way of doing that. Bringing the dead back to life. It was 11 years ago, almost to the day, that a friend of mine with several small children buried his beloved young wife. She died of cancer. I think she was just in her mid-30s when this happened. But on Facebook, the week when she had passed into glory, just before the funeral, my friend had written this, Psalm 57, verse 7. "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." How can you write that when your wife has just passed? You can if you understand the resurrection. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, wrote, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but on whether or not he rose from the dead." You see, Christ's resurrection makes all the difference. Let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 28. We're just going to be looking at the first 9 verses of this passage. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 9. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, the Roman guards that were there, did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. It is not surprising that just about 50 days after this, the first grand sermon at the opening day of the beginning of the church, that the great theme of that first message that Peter preached in Jerusalem was on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, Peter stands up fearlessly amongst the people that had just crucified Jesus, and he says, Him, referring to Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. Now please understand, when Peter preached that message just 50 days after this event we read in Matthew 28, people could go on down to the cemetery and check the tomb to see if there was a body. It wasn't like 500 years later they're preaching this message. It's 50 days later Peter is preaching this message that he is alive. And people could have said, well, I don't know, let me go down and check. And there's an empty tomb. In fact, the truth of the matter was, this was a big problem for the enemies of Jesus Christ, because there was no way to get around the fact the tomb was empty. You're going to have to come up with some kind of explanation for that, because the tomb was empty. Mark and Luke tell us that the women came to bring spices to add to the preparing of the body for burial. They didn't apparently know that it had a Roman guard standing there. They probably would have thought twice about that. But it was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Lesser, Salome, who was sister to Mary and the mother of James and John of Zebedee, Joanna, and then some other women. I don't believe, by the way, that Mary of Bethany was there. She had already prepared the body just a few weeks before. She understood probably better than any what was going on. And apparently in this passage here, Mary Magdalene, as she comes to the tomb and sees the stone rolled away, she is overcome with emotion and runs off, and so probably does not hear what the angels tell the ladies there in our passage this morning. Later we find that she had gone off to get Peter and John, and Peter and John come and run and get to the tomb after the ladies have left. And then Mary Magdalene follows along later on and sees the Lord face to face herself. But what follows here in this passage is a life-changing moment for these women. When they are convinced that Jesus Christ has been resurrected, it changes everything. And it forever changes everything for them. And I want us to understand something today, that the resurrection will change your life. The resurrection will change your life. Well, if that's so important, if the resurrection is necessary to change our lives, then are we really sure that there even was a resurrection? Well, there are evidences for a resurrection. We're going to see that here in the first six verses. The evidences for a resurrection. Number one, an empty tomb. An empty tomb. Now please understand something here. The women were not at the tomb that morning because they believed. They were at the tomb that morning because they adored. They didn't come there that morning saying, well, we know he's going to be gone. We know he's not going to be here. Because he said several times that he would rise again on the third day. So we're expecting there to be an empty tomb. No, they were not expecting an empty tomb. They were expecting a dead body. They were coming to that tomb not because they believed, but because they adored. Now, they would believe because the resurrection changes everything. Their offering of spices would not be nearly what Nicodemus had done just a few days before. They didn't have the material means, but they were going to do what they could because they loved the Lord so much. In fact, their biggest concern was, how are we going to roll that stone away? The stone was rolled away, by the way, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that they could get in and see the resurrection had happened. What had been an insuperable obstacle for the women was no more than a place to sit for an angel. You know, no obstacle is ever too big to keep us from acts of worship. There'll be times in your life when you may not have real strong faith, but you love him. You're just going to do what you can. Oh, you're nothing special, you're no one great. In fact, you feel like sometimes your faith is about as weak as anybody in the world. But you know what? You just love him. You're just going to do what you can. You're just going to take like one nursery shift a year, you know. It's just whatever I can do. Maybe I can weed whack some weeds, or maybe I can come to church faithfully, or maybe try to sing the song with all my heart, or maybe be kind or friendly to some stranger that comes to our church. It doesn't matter. Do what you can out of love for him. There was an empty tomb. We saw that here. We also see that there was an impressive angel. Look at the description in verses 3 and 4. His countenance, this angel that was sitting on the stone that was rolled away, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. Boy, my mind goes back to the days when we actually had snow. I'm thinking especially in Chicago where we would have snow, and then it would snow again, and then it would snow again, and by the end of the winter, we actually had a pretty sizable snow base. But I tell you, after a fresh fallen snow and the sun coming out, it is so bright, isn't it? In fact, you have to put sunglasses on. It is just incredibly bright. And as they're trying to describe what they're seeing, I mean, the best thing they can say is like white as snow, like lightning. Now, that'll catch your attention. You know, this being had been in the presence of God just moments before. God who is light. Remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he came down, people couldn't even look at Moses because his face was so bright. He had been in the presence of God. Well, these angels were in the very presence, the throne room of God. And they couldn't help but just shine. You know, when you've been and spent time in the presence of God, it's going to change you. It's going to show forth on your countenance. You know what? The things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In fact, the appearance of this angel was so awe-striking. Notice what happens in verse 4. For the fear of him, these battle-hardened soldiers, these Roman soldiers, did shake and become as dead men. So here they are. I mean, they're not fearful people. You don't become a Roman soldier because you're a fearful person, right? But when they see him, they fall dead away. And I imagine when the women get there, not only were they somewhat fearful because the stone was rolled away and there was a little bit of an earthquake, but all of these Roman soldiers are just lying prone on the ground, maybe moaning, groaning a little bit, writhing in fear. And no wonder the angel says to them, "Fear not." Well, yes, of course. You've got this shining angel. You've got Roman soldiers writhing on the ground, moaning in fear. Notice this, the angel's explanation in verse 5. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye." That's an understatement. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." He becomes their tour guide. Interesting, in some of the major points in Jesus' life, his birth, right? The angels are involved there. Of course, at his resurrection, at his ascension, the angels are showing up and kind of giving an explanation, kind of helping the humans through this concept. And so you've got supernatural and human eyewitnesses to what's going on. In this case, you've got an angel. And by the way, this is not like hallucinations. These women have eaten too many mushrooms that morning or something. No. Why did the Roman guards faint dead in their tracks? Because they had eaten too much pizza? I don't think so. There was somebody there whose presence was otherworldly. And they came to announce a truth. Oh, he's not here. He's risen. He's risen. He who, notice what it says here, in verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. He that was crucified." In the Greek, that's a perfect tense. Perfect tense means it was a past action that had ongoing results. We could literally say he is the crucified one. Because his death, his crucifixion, has eternal results, ongoing results. He'll ever be known as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Because what Christ accomplished on the cross actually happened historically and has actual effects and salvation purpose for all eternity. He has been raised from the dead. We see in Scripture all three parts of the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, Jesus himself, involved in this resurrection. I don't have time to look at all the verses today, but the Bible makes it very clear. All of God was involved in this grand event. And this was, as Jesus had said on several occasions. We go through Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, other passages where Jesus says to the disciples, "Now, by the way, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, I'm going to rise again on the third day." Why they couldn't figure that out until after the fact? I guess it makes sense. How many times have you had a friend get crucified, be buried, and then rise again from the dead? I guess that doesn't happen very often, right? By the way, I do have, especially in the area in which we live in an area where there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventists. And even the dear Jewish people themselves still believe that you have to worship on the Sabbath day. That's the holy day. But as Christians, we worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. Sabbath, rest day. Well, Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. That's why we, of course, worship on Sunday. But understand something. When Jesus Christ conquered sin, paid for sin and conquered death, and rose again on the first day of the week, he fulfilled the Sabbath. And the Sabbath rest is now a reality for all eternity. Do you know why we don't physically worship on the Sabbath? Because we're living it. We're living it. Not just one day a week. In essence, we worship on the Sabbath every day, right? We have forever entered into his rest. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. So not only do you have an empty tomb and an impressive angel, but you also have eyewitness testimony. This is why in verse 6, the angel says, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Eyewitness testimony. You know, we deal with an age of skeptics, right? People say, well, you know, this didn't really happen. Christians, hundreds of years later, kind of came up with this story to kind of legitimize their faith and kind of build this myth around this figure Jesus. But it didn't really happen. All right, there's a couple of things wrong with that assertion. But I want us to just think of a couple of things, first of all, here this morning. If you were going to make up a story that Jesus had risen from the dead, if you're going to make it up, you would not have women be the ones to be the first witnesses. You would not make up a story and have women be the ones who first saw Jesus. Because women's testimony in the ancient world really didn't hold that much significance. If you were making up the story, you would want Jesus like bursting forth out of the tomb with Peter and John and James and Andrew there, wowed, and maybe some Pharisees like all repenting on their knees and Sadducees wringing their hands. No, there's just some women there who see him. See an empty tomb, see the risen Lord. It's the women that Jesus first appears to. You know, that tells me that this is an historical account. And here are the facts. The women were the ones who got to see him first. That's not a make-believe story. This must be a historical account. Sir Edward Clarke, this is in John Stott's Basic Christianity, he made this observation: "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." In a similar statement, the noted historian who was a professor from Oxford, England, Thomas Arnold, he wrote, "The evidence for your Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good, according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it, piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up a most important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which has proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort, to the understanding of a fair inquirer, than the great sign which God hath given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Some argue that these resurrection accounts in the Gospels were just the fabrications of very hopeful but misguided disciples. In other words, everybody knew there was a resurrection. They wanted to believe a resurrection, so they saw a resurrection. The problem was, though, nobody expected a resurrection. In fact, according to Greek theology, the Greeks were like, why would you want to go back into your body? The soul is finally free. You don't want to go back into that body. This is not a glorious thing to celebrate. Because they thought that matter was evil and spirit was good. And so they didn't want... This is why, by the way, when Paul was on was in Athens and he was preaching at Mars Hill, everybody's listening to him very intently, and then all of a sudden Paul gets to this thing called the resurrection, and the whole thing, the place just boils up. Like, what? You know, basically gets thrown out. Resurrection? What? Nobody believed in a resurrection. It's not something they were looking for. The Jews, by the way, did believe in some sort of resurrection, but it would be a general resurrection at the end of time when everything finally is put back together and everything's right. Well, it didn't take a rocket scientist for a Jew at this time to look around and say, everything is not right. Like, what has changed? The Romans still oppress us. Truth has not won. You know, we're still not doing well. Even Jesus' disciples weren't expecting a resurrection. They're shocked. They have to be told by an angel. He's risen. He's not here. Didn't he tell you this? This resurrection was not the result of some psychological, overstimulation. Like, we're really looking for it. Hey, they just were seeing what they wanted to see. No, they were not looking for it at all. They had to themselves be convinced that there was a resurrection. In fact, all the worldviews of the first century, none of them believed in a resurrection. It was inconceivable to them. You know, why would you want your body back? This isn't the end of time. What happened is, in one moment of time, people went from not believing in any kind of resurrection to all of a sudden, thousands believing in a resurrection. Something happened to change their worldview. So we've seen here that there is very strong evidence for a resurrection. There was an empty tomb. There were impressive angels. There was eyewitness testimony. By the way, some people too say, well, you know, the Gospels were written so long after the fact, and you know, how do we know that there was, because they could say, well, there were lots of witnesses, but you couldn't even see those witnesses anymore, because they're all dead probably by that time. So you could say whatever you want. Yeah, but remember, Paul was writing his epistles. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says, well, he was seen of Peter, and he was seen of James, and he was seen of me, seen of over 500 witnesses, he was seen of the 12. And he says, and if you have any questions about this, you could go back and ask people because they're still living. This was only 15 to 20 years later. The eyewitnesses were there. They could substantiate that they had seen Jesus. And as Pascal wrote, he says, you know, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. Many of these witnesses were willing to be martyred for what they knew to be true, not what they just thought or made up or hoped would happen. Well, We see here the evidences for a resurrection. Now let's look at the expectations because of this resurrection. The expectations. Let's look at verse 7. Here's what the angel says. Because he is risen, verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Ah, the first expectation. Because there is a resurrection, we should be witnesses. We should tell people that he is risen from the dead, that there's a resurrection, that there's hope. You know what? You can receive forgiveness of sins because Jesus died on the cross to pay for all your sins. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here was the crux of the message that they had to deliver. Jesus is alive. He is risen. I mentioned earlier about being in Israel. We were with a dear older man who had become a friend. His name is John Vaughn. And he had been to Israel many, many times, brought many groups over there. One of the things that really struck me about him, we'd be going to, you know, some historic site there in Israel. And he says, oh, there's a shopkeeper here by the name of whatever, Mahmoud or whatever. Oh, I've got to take something to him. And he'd show up, and the shopkeeper would, like, hug him, like, they're long-lost friends. And he had people all over Israel that he was continually witnessing to. Some of them were, like, little vendors on the side street selling souvenirs out of a trunk of their car. Some were hotel concierge, and some were jewelry store owners, and just people all over the country. And every time he would go, he would make a point to meet up with them, to maybe buy something, maybe they'd just chat, maybe he'd receive something. But he was always conscious about telling them this great truth that Jesus is alive, Jesus is risen. Boy, do we go through life cultivating witnessing opportunities. The hairdresser, the grocery store clerk, maybe a coworker or a neighbor. Why are you befriending them? Are you befriending them? With the purpose of witness. This is our responsibility. If Jesus has risen, shouldn't we be willing to tell somebody about that? That is the expectation. Not only that we should witness, but that we should learn. Look at verse 7 again. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there ye shall see him. For I have told you. In Matthew chapter 26, before all of the crucifixion and burial and resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So the angel says, now, remember he already asked you to do this. Remember he told you, go to Galilee? Well, now I'm telling you, go to Galilee. Why? Because there they're going to enter their graduate level studies. They're going to see how it all begins to fit together. Learn. I joke about this with teachers and pastors. You know it's time to hang it up when you laminate your notes. Now, if you're a teacher, you understand that. Why would you laminate your notes? Because every time you go back to teach something, aren't you like, oh, I need to add this, and or you're reading something, oh, I want to put this in here. If you laminate your notes, that means there's nothing more I need to know or teach. It's all right here. You never want to get to that place. Constantly learning. This is why you go to church. This is why you read your Bible, right? This is why you're reading good books from godly people through the ages that help you understand things better. If there's a resurrection, don't we want to know everything we can about our great God? By the way, you're going to have an eternity. Let's just get started while we can, right? When we can, get a little head start for all eternity. Notice verse 8. Here's another expectation. Because the angel says, go quickly. And I like what it says in verse 8. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. You know, here's the other expectation. We should obey. If Christ is risen, oh, that sure tells me that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And therefore, maybe I should listen to him. Maybe I should follow what he says. Note their motivations. They obeyed out of fear. Now, I don't think this was cowardly, like afraid, you know, like this kind of cringing, like, oh boy, if I don't do everything just right, I'm going to get a baseball bat across the head. No. This is awestruck. I mean, can you imagine if you were in the presence of an angel like this? You've just seen something the world can't really explain, an empty tomb. That would get your attention. You know, as we obey, we're going to see God do miraculous things in our lives. He's going to show that he is in control. He's guiding our steps. And things will happen at the most unusual times that you don't even expect. My son-in-law, we're talking the other day about a trip we had at the Museum of the Bible. I mentioned to somebody the other day that I almost more than half the time I go to the Museum of the Bible, I run into people that I've met from around the world somewhere. And this time we were up, and then I was kind of sharing some, talking about some things, manuscripts and so forth, with my son-in-law. And this young man comes up to me and he says, you seem to know a little bit about the Bible. I said, oh yes, I've studied my whole life, you know. I have a PhD from Bob Jones University, New Testament interpretation. And he said, I went to Bob Jones University. Oh, wow. He said, but I'm really wrestling with how do I know this is all true? I said, well, let me take a few moments and share some things that I've learned over the years. And there on, I think it was level 4, the fourth floor of the Museum of the Bible in the archaeological section, was able to share with him how I know that Jesus is alive, that the Bible is true, and that God deserves our worship. How did God bring the two of us together at that one moment in time? That's a God thing. And God can do those kinds of things for you every day of your life, any day of your life, this could happen. Just set out to obey him, to be willing to be used by him. By the way, not only with great fear, because the life of a Christian is not one of dread or fear, or like I don't want to be punished, like the Muslims, because Allah is this angry God and you've got to try to appease him. And this is the way it used often with even paganism, right? Why do you not do things? Why do you give your sacrifices? Why do you not do certain things? Because boy, you don't want to get like, you want to appease the God somehow. That's not a Christian. For the Christian, it's a loving relationship with great joy. Our motivation is not guilt-driven, fear-induced, salvation-earning. Ours should be a joy-filled experience. That doesn't mean there aren't going to be tough times, sad times, trying times. But the overall and overarching attitude ought to be joy. Joy. In our path of obedience, as we see God use us, even with all our imperfections, oh boy, we've got a lot of those, we will greatly rejoice as we see God working in us and through us. I tell you, if you've never led somebody to the Lord, there are very few things in life that will bring you greater joy. You know, just this last week in Good News Club, we saw 11 children make a decision for Christ. Wow, I mean, that kind of makes all of the work, the blood, sweat, toil, and tears kind of worth it. Because these are children whose lives are now changed. Their eternity is changed. Their direction, their hope is changed because the resurrection changes things. But finally, what's the final expectation here in verse 9? And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, now our King James translates this as all hail. Literally, the Greek word is be rejoicing. And it was a common everyday greeting, so all hail, I guess in the Elizabethan English, would have been like a normal everyday greeting. Like we might say, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Good morning. Boker Tov. Shalom. Be rejoicing is the actual word here. Be rejoicing. And the women hardly know what to do. There is Jesus standing there, literally in the flesh. How do we know that this is not some like disembodied spirit that was floating around speaking to them? Because it says here, they came and held him by the feet. Ghosts don't have feet that you can hold on to. They're holding on to a person, a body, because Jesus is alive in a resurrection body. You know, obedience often yields the sweetest times of fellowship with our Lord because they had gone quickly. Imagine if they had gone slowly. Would they have met Jesus? They went quickly, and in this time of obedience, in this time of service, sweet, sweet time of fellowship with him. They recognized his kingship and their submission, and what do? They fall at his feet, and as the verse ends, and they worshiped him. They were ascribing deity to him. How could Jews who believed in monotheism worship any man if they weren't convinced he was God? Why were they convinced? Because there was a resurrection. He's alive, and he is God. I cannot stress enough the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a couple of verses there, 13 and 14. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then obviously Christ can't be risen. If there's no resurrection, then obviously Christ can't be raised from the dead. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. I mean, this whole message this morning would have been a waste of time if he wasn't really raised from the dead. And your faith would be vain. If you believe that Jesus is God, that he rose from the dead and he came on the die on a cross to pay for your sins so that you could accept him as your Lord and Savior and have a reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven, but Christ never really did any of this, then your faith is vain. But verses 23 through 22, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, for since by man came death, Adam, right? By man came also, Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I made a couple of references to a trip that my wife and I took to Israel. Well, we'd gotten back from this trip. In fact, it was 11 years ago to the day, yesterday. It was a Saturday, it was March 30th, and I was calling AT&T. I was prayed up, whatever you call, Comcast, AT&T, okay, you got to be ready, right, for a test of your sanctification, So I call AT&T because I had gone out of the country sometime before, and I was they were not clear in telling me the instructions, like when you're traveling, you could get like $600 in phone charges because you didn't turn this button off or whatever. So like, okay, this is not going to happen again. And so I said, okay, this is what's going to happen. And I talked to this very nice person who told me what to do. So they said, when you get back, call us and we'll turn it off. So we get back and I call them and I talk to Alicia. And Alicia, I have this in my notes, right? This is a good story though, thankfully. I called her and I asked her about my AT&T service plan. And she says, oh, you were in Israel, how did it go? You know, did you have a nice time? I said, oh, it was wonderful. Because just a few days, 2 days before on a Thursday, I was at the empty tomb. I was at the garden. And this was just like 2 or 3 days before Easter, right? So here I am seeing the empty tomb, or what could have been the empty tomb, which seems to be the right place, the place of the skull. Kind of see the skull on the limestone cliff there. And I'm saying, ah, oh, this was great. I exclaimed, this was wonderful. We had just seen the empty tomb. And here, Easter Sunday, I'm preparing a message to preach on Matthew chapter 28. And there was dead silence on the phone. Like, oh, man, I hope I didn't. You know how long it takes to get a real person? I'm like, oh, no, don't go away, don't go away. She says, then she told me, you know, I just feel led of the Lord to share this testimony with you. It's like, whoa, that got my attention. She said her grandparents were from Germany, Poland, and Hungary. Some of them Armenian Christians, some of them Jewish. Many of her family perished in the Holocaust. I'm talking to the AT&T person, right, about this, okay? Many of her family perished in the Holocaust, and eventually her mother and father would emigrate to Argentina. As a girl of six, she began searching for the true God. She began at the Catholic Church, but could not find him there. So she sought for him in the Jewish synagogues, but he was not there. Finally, she married a Muslim man and converted to Islam. But God was not there. For 35 years, she sought for God until one day a friend spoke up and said that she could have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It was then that all the searching came to fruition and she found her relationship with God, not through religion, but through a resurrected Christ. She then went on to tell me that she had a ministry reaching Muslim women with the good news of Jesus Christ. Her faith in the resurrection had led her to witness for Jesus, to learn more of him, to obey him, and to worship him. And there on the phone that Saturday, March 30th, 2013, we had a little praise and worship service ourselves. Not what you expect, calling AT&T. And I told her that one day I was going to enjoy getting to meet her in heaven. I've talked to people and they say, well, I can't believe in a resurrection. But shouldn't you want to? And the fact of the matter is, there is a resurrection, and the evidence supports it. The resurrection will change your life. Embrace that. It certainly had changed Alicia's life. It's changing my life, and it can change yours. Is it? The resurrection should change lives. He is risen. And you say, he is risen. Let's pray. Father, We're thankful for these wonderful truths from Matthew chapter 28. Of course, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, 1 Corinthians 15. All of these grand chapters in the New Testament confirm, explain, elaborate upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of people who saw him alive, bodily. There is an empty tomb. There were Roman soldiers present. There were supernatural beings. There was the birth of a church. There were men and women who were paralyzed by fear, who became emboldened to the point of martyrdom because they were convinced in a resurrection. There's no way to explain all of the historical evidence apart from the fact that Jesus is alive. Jesus rose again. And if Jesus is alive and he rose again, then that means that all of his promises are true. That his work on the cross was finished. That we have hope. He's provided a means for reconciliation between man and you. Forgiveness of sins. Adoption as sons. Eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's not certain that they have a personal relationship with you, maybe today, maybe coming in even, wrestling about this whole resurrection thing, oh Lord, today may they bow the knee and accept the truth that you are God, that Jesus Christ is alive. May they be willing to let this truth change their lives. Oh, may they experience redemption. Lord, there are Christians here today that have gone through numbers of very difficult circumstances, disillusionments, maybe even betrayal. And they're living a downtrodden, downcast daily existence. But Lord, help us to focus yet once again on the resurrection and what that means. For us, the best is yet to come. Lift up your eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. Lord, we are a child of the King. May we each day live like that. We are accepted in the Beloved. There's no work that we must do to earn your favor or love. You've loved us unconditionally. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief, for our discouragement, our depression, our woe is me attitude, our lack of even being conscious of the needs of people around us. Oh Lord, if there's a resurrection, we ought to be willing to tell people about that. And shame on us if we don't. So, Lord, may we leave today so thankful for who you are and what you've done. But, Lord, may we also leave challenged today to live our lives in light of the reality of a resurrection. And may we never get over that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. 387. And this is your opportunity to respond. If God's been working in your heart about something, maybe you just need to remain seated there. Just pray, bring your heart to the Lord. If you're not sure that you're saved, oh, don't leave today without getting that settled. I'd love to be able to speak with you. Or if you're a lady, I could have one of our deacon's wives speak with you and share with you how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that when you die, you're going to heaven. But don't leave today the same as when you came. Let the resurrection just inspire you. Bring that love. Also, encourage you to obey, to worship. 387. Let's take our hymn books and turn to 387. Let's stand as we sing, Because He Lives. I guess we have it on the screen as well.
God sent His Son. They call Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon.
Rejoice today the fact that He lives. I'm going to ask our chairman of our deacons, Kwabena Anora, if you'd come to the platform and close our service with prayer.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for the love that put together salvation's plan. Thank You for the grace that brought it down to me for this most wonderful of all days, Resurrection Sunday. We thank You. Thank you so very much for your grace, for your provision. And because of what we've done, because of what you did, we can face tomorrow all the uncertainties, the doubts, the fears, and unanswered questions. We can face them because you are still on the throne. You are still almighty. Nothing surprises you. You are sovereign over all our affairs. Oh, Father, just thank you so very much again. And in Jesus' name we pray.